She, along with Mr. Powers, were last minute. She said, I can do special music. I have a question I'd like to begin with this afternoon. How do you respond when prayer requests are made? I just read a prayer request during the announcements. How do you respond when prayer requests are made? I spoke on the topic of prayer a few years ago, and we specifically looked at Jesus Christ's example of the model prayer in Matthew 6. I'm not going to go through that today. We covered it rather completely back then. But do you really think it's important for you to pray for each person that's announced? If it's an urgent crisis, we may even activate the church call list. You know, sometimes we'll send out a prayer request, and if it's really urgent, we might tell everybody to call everyone. But why do we ask everyone to pray? So today, I don't want to talk so much about, you know, the model prayer and the outline for prayer, but it's really, why do we pray? And how do myself as an individual, how do you as an individual respond when you hear somebody asking for prayers? Do we think that if we have enough people praying, right, a huge multitude of people praying, that somehow that's going to get better results? Do we think more is better? Are we trying to strong-arm God into answering the prayer? Because if enough of us do this, then surely God will respond. I mean, is that what we think? We might hear a prayer request and think that, you know, there's already probably enough people praying, so I don't need to, because I'm sure others are praying, and what's one more person? That also misses the point. Join me in James chapter 5. The purpose for prayer is to shift the focus off of ourselves. James chapter 5. This is a passage I frequently will reference when I'm asked to anoint somebody. They'll come and they'll ask to be anointed, and there's certain points I usually try to bring up during that anointing. And here in James chapter 5, we see some characteristics given on how we pray and why we should pray. Beginning in verse 16, well, in verse 13, it says, if there is anyone sick among you, to verse 14, to call on the elders to pray over them, anointing them. And verse 15 says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. It also says, if there's sins that were committed, that they'll be forgiven. So I'll often mention that, because sometimes there is sin involved. Sometimes there isn't. But then in verse 16, it says, James chapter 5, to confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Notice what he says, pray that you may be healed. The effective or effectual, depending on the translation, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we have three characteristics listed here. Effectual. That word means producing or having adequate power or force to produce a result. It's effective or effectual. It can be adequate or earnest or urgent. The Greek word, you can look up on your own time, is energio. It speaks of energy, or energio is the word. To be active, to be mighty in, to show yourself working diligently at. So effectual. So our prayer should be effectual. The second word that's listed here, the second characteristic, is fervent. The Greek word there is zelos. Again, you can look these up, but it means burning, glowing, boiling, red hot. I always like to use the parallel of, if you've ever seen molten iron, it's that boiling heat. Our prayers should be fervent. And then it says, a righteous man. So the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And again, we know what righteous is, right? Upright, virtuous, keeping the commandments of God, those attributes. And so knowing this, sometimes we will ponder, when we pray for ourselves or for others and our prayers seem to go unanswered, am I not effectual? Are my prayers not fervent? And the one we don't like to think about is, am I not a righteous person? Is that why the prayer is not being answered? Or as I like to say, seems to not be answered. What is interesting to note here, though, is it speaks of our prayers for others and their prayers for you. It's not speaking particularly about you praying for yourselves. So when you think about what he's asking, it's about shifting the focus off ourselves and praying for others, that our prayers for others would be effectual and they would be fervent. And again, if we are righteous, it says those three characteristics, it will produce results. Nonetheless, I've had conversations in the past several years, and it comes up from time to time, of individuals who wonder why God does not heal people. Why don't we see miracles today? Why don't we see healing today is often a phrase that will come up and people will ask. Again, James 5, verse 16, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. And so right there we see this is how we should respond to a prayer request. We should pray for others is what we're commanded, instructed here to do. If we go back a chapter to James 4, this often comes to mind as well. In verse 3, it says that you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. And so along with this James 5 and people wondering why God isn't appearing to answer prayer, people might wonder, am I asking with wrong motives? Amiss means wrong motive, wrong intent. Am I asking for the wrong things? One of the things I do pretty deliberately when I pray is to ask that it's always what God's will is. And I have no problem saying, God, my desire in this prayer is that you would heal this person. Nonetheless, we submit ourselves to your will. And if that's not your will now, help us to understand what your will is and give us patience and discernment and decisions that need to be made. But nonetheless, we might wonder if we're asking for wrong reasons. These are all things that people struggle with in trying to answer why we don't see healing today or why we don't see God answering prayers. And I'm emphasizing again, we think we don't see it, but sometimes we have an expectation of what it's going to look like, and when we don't see that, we don't think the prayer's been answered. That's part of our challenge as well. And finally, we'll have individuals that don't ask for prayers because they think God already knows what they need. Why bother? God knows what I need. And so they may not ask, or they may not even ask for a prayer request to go out because they feel like God already knows. And finally, you'll have individuals that will make a prayer request as sort of a last resort. We've tried this, we've tried that, we've done this, we've done that, so I thought I might ask for a prayer request. I actually had somebody actually say that to me one time. I pretty much tried everything else, and I'd like to send out a prayer request, which led to a fruitful discussion. I tried to help them see that, maybe going to God first is where we should start. As a result of conversations I've had over the years, I get kind of hypersensitive maybe to some prayer requests when I see them, because sometimes I'll read through it and there'll be a prayer request that a surgery goes well. Nothing wrong with that, but where's the healing? Because it says to pray for, ask for healing. There's nothing wrong in asking for a surgery to go well, but let's start out with asking God to heal. Let's heal, and if that's not your will, then we can ask for these other things. Oh, we'll have prayers for the surgeons, or prayers for speedy recovery, or prayers for this, or prayers for that, but often there's that lack of request to pray to be healed. God, heal me. And if you're not going to heal me now, then we can add those other requests. Give me wisdom and discernment. I've got decisions to make and treatments to consider, and God can certainly direct those. Sometimes we people will pray not expecting God to answer their prayers. It reminds me of a joke I heard once. I'm not a joke teller, but I'll tell you this one. Of farmers in a field waiting for rain, right? And they're all praying and expecting that they're going to get rain. And some guy comes upon them and is like, what are you doing? And they're like, oh, we've been here for days and weeks praying for rain. We're in a drought. And the guy's like, well, I don't think you really believe you're going to get rain. And he's like, well, why? He goes, none of you brought an umbrella, right? So his point being, if you really believed it was going to rain, you'd have come prepared for rain. I share that because sometimes we'll go through the motions not expecting that God's going to hear us. What I want to do today is to ask us to think about unanswered prayer. Unanswered prayer. Because again, some have the idea that God is not answering prayers today because they're not being healed, or they don't hear about miracles, and they may have come to the conclusion or maybe become discouraged because they don't see prayers being answered. I titled the sermon today, God Still Answers Prayer, because he does. God still answers prayer. Well, why should we pray in the first place? I asked that in the beginning. You know, suppose a neighbor or a coworker came to you and said, why do you pray? Like, what is the point of that? Have you ever considered how you would answer that question? Like, why do you pray? What is the purpose of that? You know, suppose a person follows up with you and says, well, you know, I've got a good life. Everything's going great. I've got a good job. Everything in my life is fine. What do I need to pray about? How would you answer that? In the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul is traveling in Greece, and in verse 22, he's in Athens, he's in Mars Hill, the Areopagus. This is where their council, their Supreme Court, if I can use that term, would reside. And in Acts 17, we'll pick it up in verse 22, he states he's going to make known to them. He comes upon this altar to the unknown God. And in addressing them, he says, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And then he goes on to describe this to them was the, quote, unknown God. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so he goes on to start with the fact that he created everything. We're going to come back to Acts 17 in a minute, but notice John 1, verse 1. Again, this is a familiar passage. Again, what Paul is making known to them is that we pray to God who has created everything, but and more than just created it. I'll get to that point in a minute. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You know, Paul was addressing to those individuals that this God is the God who created everything. He's the creator of life. And I think this is a fundamental truth, I believe, on why many people claim to be atheists. My father, during a phase of his life, liked to call himself an atheist. And as I got older, I realized why. Because he didn't want to talk about the Bible. He didn't know much about it. He just felt like he didn't want to be challenged on it. So it was easier just to say, it doesn't exist. Right? Paul was making known to them that God has created everything. Notice also Colossians 1. Because again, why should we pray in the first place? Verse 15, Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So here again, the emphasis on the creator of all things. And so what Paul was declaring to them on Mars Hill was there is one supreme being who created everything. He has power over everything. You know, when we speak of God being creator, we should also follow that up immediately with sustainer. Because he's not only creator of life, he's sustainer of our life. You know, you woke up this morning because God sustained your life. We don't often think of it that way. He keeps our hearts beating, our brains working. He keeps us functioning. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago, while in Cincinnati, that I've done 16 funerals in the last 5.5 years. When I was in New England, I was only there 4.5 years, and I didn't do one. The hard ones are the unexpected ones, the sudden ones that come out of nowhere. Those are the really tough ones. But it makes me appreciate the reality that God not only creates us, he sustains us. He's our sustainer. So back in Acts chapter 17, if we return there, we'll begin to pick it up in verse 25. We're still addressing the why. We have a God that creates us. He sustains us. Acts 17, verse 25 says he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times, the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him, verse 28, we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Paul is emphasizing that we are subordinate to our Creator. And since he created us and sustains us, he can heal us, and he will heal us. I hope we appreciate that God will heal everyone. It may not be in this life, but he will, at some point, heal everyone. And so the reason why we pray, first and foremost, is because God is creator and sustainer. And if we don't, you know, if we can't appreciate that, then we've kind of lost focus. We need to stay in contact with him. Secondly, and equally important, is, and I've referenced it already, for wisdom and discernment in making decisions. I may have forgot once, but I always ask for healing when I anoint somebody. And I usually follow that up with, if you're not going to heal them now, as I mentioned a moment ago, give them wisdom and discernment for all the decisions they're going to have to make. And depending on the condition the person has, there could be thousands of them. And it's overwhelming to them. And so we would ask that God would give them guidance and direction in doing that. In 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon made a request in 1 Kings chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 5. And, you know, as I say this too, I'll admit my nature is I'm a do-it-yourselfer. I'm a fix-it kind of guy. And when something's wrong, I would probably tend towards fixing it myself. And so I have to keep reminding myself, you know, go to God first and then go to work on the fixing part of it. You know, there's some health situations we know can be corrected by diet and exercise and all those things we always hear, and we should do those things. But if something really comes upon you, we should, you know, certainly ask for healing and then do those things. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, we'll notice here Solomon's not perfect, right? Because it says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, verse 5, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, verse 9, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord. Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and you have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also, verse 13, given you what you have not asked, both riches and honors, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. And so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes, my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke. So it's certainly fitting to ask for healing and then ask for wisdom and discernment. Notice verse 3, we didn't start there, but Solomon wasn't perfect, right? He loved the Lord, walked in the statutes of his father, except that he sacrificed and burned incense. So even in our imperfections, you know, we can ask God for healing, we can ask for wisdom and discernment. So again, why pray? Number one is to stay connected to our Creator, and number two is for wisdom. Because depending on what you may be going through, as I referenced a moment ago, some people have any number of doctor visits and hospital visits, choices. You know, I often tell people that come to be anointed, I said, have you gone to a doctor? No. Do you know what it is? No. I said, well, there's nothing wrong with going to a doctor, getting a diagnosis, and finding out what it is. Then we can pray more specifically, right? So that's always an option too. Go get a diagnosis. Then from the diagnosis, now you can start looking at all your options and making choices from there. So why is it then often a challenge to remain positive when we're praying for people, particularly those with prolonged trials? You know, we become weary. You know, we get another update, then another update, then another update. And after a while, you know, if we're not careful, we can get weary. We can get discouraged because, you know, here's another update and then another, and we want God to heal that person. And sometimes we feel like a broken record because we go back on our knees, we go back to God, and there's an update, and we keep praying. You know, we might think, if we're not careful, that God's not listening. Again, it goes back to some of the questions that led to the sermon topic when people were asking, why isn't God healing today? Why don't we see miracles today? And people get discouraged. We won't go through the story and go back and look at the story of Abraham and Sarah and their desire for a child and that not coming to fruition and kind of giving up on God and taking matters into their own hands. And sometimes we all do that. We prayed, right? We prayed twice about it. We should have got an answer. We didn't, and then we rush off and make our own plans. If we're not careful, we think God isn't hearing us. We get impatient. The challenge we all have is we want to see the burning bush, right? We want to see that clear evidence of a miraculous healing, and it doesn't always come. I know I've shared with you a particular prayer I had 2 weeks before my daughter died, in that if God wasn't going to heal her because her health had gotten, she was 4.5 years old and she weighed 24 pounds, I believe. And I remember holding her and saying, God, at this point, if you're not going to heal her, take her life. I mean, I was just at that point where it's like, it was just horrible to see her. You know, and then, you know, it was she died a few weeks later, and then it was a few weeks after that it just hit me like a ton of bricks. Like, my prayer came back to me, and it devastated me for a while because I realized, like, I asked for this. And it took me a while to kind of deal with that. That was an answer to a prayer. I did ask it, and the answer was he wasn't going to heal her now. And what he said was, I'll heal her later. And she's not suffering. But, it took me a while because I said that prayer and I kind of forgot that prayer. and kind of you move on with life. God does answer our prayers. It's just, you know what my prayer really was? Really? It was heal her, right? That's, please heal her, but he did answer my prayer. I had an expectation that of healing. And so sometimes we don't see the answer to prayer because it's there, but it's not the answer we wanted. God does answer our prayers. Notice Mark chapter 6. We shouldn't need, although it would be nice, we shouldn't need the witnessing of a miracle to strengthen our faith. I think we would all like that. It would strengthen it, wouldn't it? It would mine if you saw this like miracle happen. But if we're waiting for that, we may have a hard time. If we have an expectation of what we think an answer to prayer is going to look like. Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 6 returns to his hometown. And we're going to see here that he marvels at their lack of faith, their lack of belief. Right? Mark chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. These are people that, you know, we might have expected that would appreciate who he was and what he was doing. Mark 6, verse 1, he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? And then they go on, like, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended, it says, at him. But Jesus said, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, notice verse 5. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Let's just stop there for a moment. He couldn't do mighty works, but he laid hands on people and healed them. I would consider that a mighty work if I saw that. Verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. We might think if we had miracles, it would help our belief, but they had miracles right in front of them, and he marveled at their unbelief. It didn't seem to make a difference. It didn't seem to make a difference in this case. It may not be that different from us. You know, I would like to think my strength would be, you know, my faith would be strengthened if I saw a miracle happen, but I read this account, and Christ was not impressed by their response. So maybe the same is true for us. We shouldn't need that. I think we could benefit at times. I think we rejoice when we hear of healings when they occur. You know, in Hebrews 11:1, we have what we often call that definition of faith. I'd like to read it to you out of the New Living Translation. You're welcome to turn over to Hebrews 11:1. New King James says it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Not seen. The New Living Translation says, what is faith? It's the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot yet see. The one thing we know that is going to happen is God will heal people. We just don't know when. We don't know if it'll be in this life. We just don't know when. So what about us? You know, where is our faith? Do we need miracles to be strengthened in our faith, in our desire to continue to pray for people that are suffering, that have illnesses? You know, as I said, sometimes they're long, you know, they're year after year, prolonged illnesses, and we keep praying for people. And we shouldn't let that get us discouraged when we don't see a result in an expectation that we would like to see. Mark chapter 9. We have an occasion in Mark 9 of Jesus healing a boy. He was mute. He had seizures. And in Mark 9, we'll just jump into verse 21. Because this is, in this story, is a little bit of an encouragement or admonition for us to think about in our own lives. Mark chapter 9, verse 21. I'm going to just break into the story. And so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't think any one of us does not believe that God will heal. But it doesn't mean we don't get discouraged at times. And so we can ask God to help us with our unbelief or our discouragement as we're struggling to continue to pray for somebody in some long, drawn-out illness. In Matthew chapter 8, we read the account where Christ in Mark 6 had gone to his hometown. He marveled at their unbelief. In Matthew 8, we have a different story of a Roman centurion. Matthew 8, verse 5. It says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. So we have this story in contrast to those in his own hometown who he said he marveled at their unbelief. Here we have a man who says, look, you just say it, and I know it's going to happen. And when Jesus heard it, verse 10, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 13, and Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And the servant was healed at that same hour. So we have this account in contrast to the Mark 6 account, where this centurion just had absolute belief. You say it, I know it's going to happen. One of my favorite examples of an individual of great faith and the power of prayer is a woman by the name of Rhoda. She's mentioned one time in the Bible, and this is the only account of her. We don't even really know a lot about her. But I love this story. Let's go to Acts chapter 12 because there's a lot that happens in just a few verses. But it speaks to, I'll say, our human nature. And the reality that we're often praying for things, maybe not expecting them to come true. Maybe we have an idea of what that answered prayer is going to look like, and God's over here answering it this way, and we're just not seeing it because we think it's supposed to be a certain way. But in Acts chapter 12, we're going to come across a story here of a young girl. Her name is Rhoda. She's simply called a slave girl or a servant girl, depending on your translation. She probably wouldn't be the meet the standards that many people would say to as an example. And in fact, what's referenced about her just kind of is in passing, but it's a pretty powerful statement when you understand what's happening. In Acts chapter 12, we have this account. I'm going to read through here and hit some highlights, interject a few points from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. So here, you know, he's got a bit of a narcissistic personality. He saw that the death of the one was, killing James was popular, so he seizes Peter. And we can pretty much assume that's what he's going to do to Peter, right? That Peter would be next. But it says, now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so because of that, it was not pleasing to the Jews to put someone to death during the holy day period. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So here we have these four squads or these four squads of soldiers. It's four parties of four each. So he's got them heavily guarded. And so, as it says here, he's going to bring him before the people after Passover, because again, it was not popular or permitted by the Jews to do anything during the Holy Days, so he has him now in prison. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but notice now, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. What were they praying? It doesn't say, but it says constant prayer. Now, I would assume they were praying that he would be freed. Remember this, he was freed before. Remember the earlier account where he went before they was brought before the Sanhedrin. They said, stop preaching about Jesus. He was thrown in prison. And then when he got released, he just went right back out and kept doing it. So I think Peter's used to this, tossed in prison and knowing that God can free him. But the church was in constant prayer. When Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now it's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds this commentary to help illustrate what's happening here. It says, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. Roman prisoners had a chain fastened at one end of the wrist of the fight hand and at the other to the wrist of a soldier's left hand, leaving the right arm of the keeper free. So I'm right-handed, so it would be my wrist would be chained to the prisoner, and I'd still have my right hand would be free in case of any attempt to escape. Now, for greater security, in the case of Peter, he was also bound to another soldier on the other side. So Peter's bound both sides of him. He's got soldiers on both sides. There's soldiers outside the door. Peter's going nowhere, right? Peter's not going anywhere. So this is how Herod had him bound to make sure, double guards, double gates, double soldiers, and he's not going anywhere. But notice how Peter responds to all this. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, right? He's sleeping. Again, I think it's because, I've been through this before, right? If God wants me out, he's going to get me out. I'm not going to stress out about it. So Peter's sleeping, bound with two chains, right? Verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. He struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. And so he went out, verse 9, and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel. He did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. He's just standing there, right? Looking around, and there he is, outside of the prison. Verse 11, and when Peter had come to himself, right, I like that, because imagine that's you, right? Come to the realization of what just happened, and, pinch me, I'm not dreaming. I'm actually outside of the prison. If it's me, I'm going to be running like crazy, right, trying to hide. He said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Remember, we read that in the beginning. Constant prayer. I'm guessing that Peter wouldn't be killed and he would be freed. I'm assuming, what else are you going to be praying for, right? They came to Mary's house where they were gathered together praying, and Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda came to answer. Here she is. Here's our young lady, Rhoda. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't even open the gate. She ran back in to tell everybody. Here he's outside there, and she heard his voice. She ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. That's how excited she was. I mean, she's in that house. She saw all the constant prayer. She heard his voice. She ran in to tell everybody. She was so excited. So excited. I just love it because it's just that simplicity of just knowing that God answered prayer. She runs in, and notice then their reaction. They said to her, you're crazy, right? No, this is you're beside yourself. In a modern sense, we would say, you're out of your mind. What are you talking about? Now, let's just pause. What were they praying for? Did they really believe Peter was going to be freed? I know I'm kind of interjecting a lot here. This is what I do when I see holes and I'm trying to figure it out, my own reasoning. Did they really believe Peter would be freed? They seemed to not believe Rhoda when she said, hey, Peter's right outside the door. And they said, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. It is Peter. And so they said, no, it's his angel. And of course, there's Peter outside knocking on the door. He's probably like looking over his shoulder like, come on, let me in, right? He continued knocking, and when they opened the door, saw him, they were astonished. You know, I think this is what we do sometimes. We pray. Maybe we really don't deep down think God's going to answer the prayer. And so maybe God's like, well, if that's what you think, then I won't. I don't know. I know I'm just kind of reading in things here that just aren't filled in, but it seems, knowing human nature being what it is, but motioning to them, verse 17, with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren, and he departed and went to another place. I love Rhoda. Just she knew it was Peter. Didn't, I mean, to the point where she left him outside and ran in. But that's all we know about her. And yet, here's this group gathered in the home of Mary, and they're praying constantly for what? And then God delivers, and they didn't believe. It puzzles me, but it makes me realize that's probably what I do at times. I won't speak for you, but it's probably what I do at times. I have an idea what a prayer answered is going to look like, and when God answers the prayer, I'm like, no, that's not it. This is what I was praying. Like, we never really say it that way, and we never really articulate it openly that way, but I think sometimes that's what we do. They were all there praying, and yet when their prayer was answered, they were shocked. They were astonished, as it says. Let's go to 1 John and begin to wind this down. Because sometimes I think God does answer prayers and we just don't see it. Because it's not how we thought the prayer would be answered. And I'll raise my hand. Guilty. I've been there, right? We have an idea what we think it's going to look like. And when it doesn't come about, we're thinking, nope, God is not answering prayer. 1 John 5, verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I ask a lot of things according to my will. The way I want it to turn out, right? I have an idea how I want a prayer answered, and I'll say that to God. But I do also say, nonetheless, God, it's your will that matters. So help me understand what your will is in this matter, whatever it may be. And we would all do well to be honest with God. I do that when I anoint people. My petition is for healing, but we submit ourselves to your will. And then I usually follow that by asking that God would give us patience and discernment and all those other attributes that are necessary if we don't have immediate healing. We need a prayer life that doesn't dwell on answers, right? As I said, I'm the fix-it kind of personality. I want to get in there and fix it and make it right, and it's hard. I don't do well when things don't, when I can't resolve it. If I can't get in there and fix it, I learned that lesson with my daughter. If I can't jump in there and fix it, it's really hard on me. It's really hard because I think that's a lesson I had to learn through that. But we need a prayer life that doesn't dwell on answers, because if we spend too much of our time worried about, I prayed for this and it didn't happen, then we're liable to get discouraged. But we can tell God what our thoughts of our heart is. We can tell God what our will is, but always ask him to help us see his will, because God knows our heart anyways. You know, in the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned about, you know, we could read James 5 and wonder if we're not being effectual or fervent, or, you know, maybe I'm not righteous enough. Maybe that's why my prayers aren't being answered. But we have several examples in the Bible, we won't go to them today, of righteous people who had trials come upon them, right? It's not a matter about being righteous enough and you know, like, okay, you're righteous enough, God's going to hear and answer your prayer. You know, of course, we have the story of Hezekiah and others that, you know, good people had bad things happen. And we don't always know what God is doing. In fact, let's go to 2 Kings. We've still got a few minutes here. I'm just about done. 2 Kings chapter 20. In 2 Kings, in chapter 18, you can read all about how Hezekiah was described. He was right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the high places. There was a lot of positive things said about him in 2 Kings verse 8, or chapter 18. But I want to go to 2 Kings chapter 20. Because again, even good people, even righteous people can fall sick. And so that doesn't make us in any way exempt from trials. There used to be a time way, way back in the church when we sort of treated people like, well, if you got a sickness, there must be some sin in your life that you really need to just fix. And if you fix that sin, then everything else goes away. And so when they had an ongoing trial, people were like, well, they must really have some sin there that they're not getting rid of. I don't think we ever said it, but to some extent we treated people that way. And so we see that that's not at all the case. In 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah, as I said, I just kind of jumped into the story. Here he's sick and near death. Verse 1, 2 Kings 20. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had even gone to the middle court. As he's leaving, he didn't even get out very far. lost my place here. Verse 4, middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him saying, verse 5, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend the city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And so God does answer prayer. We see this example here. He extended his life 15 years. So what about us? Do we expect God to answer our prayers? Are we like Rhoda, who just really knows that God answers prayer? Or are we like everybody else in the house who's going through the motions and shocked that God would answer prayers? You know, if we're like those in Mary's household, we might take the approach, you know, Mr. Martin sent out a prayer request, and I guess I'll, you know, throw up a prayer because I should, as opposed to knowing that we can get on our knees, we can go to God, and he will heal. Or maybe he won't. But we can pray according to his will, that the individual, you know, then could have the patience they need, the encouragement that they're going to need as they go through whatever they're going through. God does still answer prayers. We just sometimes don't always see it. A few weeks ago, I was putting this sermon together. I gave it in Mansfield. I went to bed. It was late at night. And no sooner did I go to bed, I got an email. So I'm going to end this sermon with this email. Because this was my sermon topic. And as I went to bed, this email came through. And I asked permission if I could share it. And they said I could. So I thought it would encourage us all to To give you some background, Rand Dowd, who's the pastor of Ed Dowd, who pastors in Oklahoma, had been diagnosed with cancer just before the feast in 2019. At that time, her cancer markers were over 6,000. Ed told me a normal number is like 40. So she had sent out prayer requests. She, asked God to heal her. She, of course, then made whatever health and nutritional changes she could make in her diet and began that process of deciding how to move forward. Ed sent me this email the night I finished that sermon, and I'm going to read it to you. Dear family and friends, in reflecting over one's life, there are various aspects that we deem most precious. When we are young, the desire for independence and acceptance tops the list. As we mature, the desire for a mate or best friend seems most prized. Oftentimes, the next most precious award goes to the children that God blesses us with. However, it seems to us that the most precious thing in this life is to witness God's constant presence, opening our minds and hearts to embrace his truth more and more each day, bringing treasured people into our lives, hiding us under his wings, opening doors, closing doors, solving, providing, comforting, listening, answering, caring, forgiving, and healing. It is with tremendous joy and overwhelming reverence that we share the continued blessing of healing in Rayanne's life. This past week, Rayanne had various blood work and scans performed for the first time in a year, plus a follow-up appointment with her oncologist. The results are nothing short of miraculous, as God continues to answer our prayers for complete healing. In comparison to her scans in May of 2021, there was visible marked improvement in the liver regeneration, notated by both the radiologist and oncologist. The radiologist noted increased regeneration of all bone material. Her cancer markers in the blood hover right above normal, with all other blood results showing normal. Additionally, it was determined that the cancer-starving medication protocol should be revised downward, which we are grateful for as well. And finally, one of the more invasive scans is being terminated altogether. It is inspiring and life-changing to be living this miracle. We are grateful to others. We are grateful others are able to see it too. May we all live a life every day worthy of our calling, full of faith, and reflecting Jesus Christ. Love and thanks for your support and prayers to God, our healer. Brethren, God still answers prayer.